Now, when I was born, it was 1961, and the world was in the midst of what is called the Cold War. Has anyone ever heard of the Cold War? You know what it is, the Cold War? All right. Well, some of the younger people may not know that, because the Cold War ended in supposedly ended in 1987. But the opponents were, of course, the USA and the USSR. And the Cold War was not a battle fought with tanks and guns, although there were plenty of tanks and guns on hand. There were some exceptions, what I would call small-scale skirmishes in a global war in obscure, or what used to be obscure places like Vietnam or Afghanistan. But the Cold War was mostly a war of deception, a war of disinformation, propaganda, and threats. And that's what it was all about. And believe you me, people were plenty scared during it. It was psychological warfare that was geared towards wearing down the resolve of the opponent and their willingness to defend themselves and stand up for themselves. The Church of God is at war with Satan. We're at war with Satan because Satan is at war with us. Now, right now, the conflict that we're involved in is like a Cold War. It's like a Cold War. The spiritual forces of evil, the wickedness in high places, which we just sung about, infest human government and human institutions. Now, they're held back. They're restrained by the hand of God. Different subject, but they are held back. We know that at the time of the end, that restraint will be removed. And I suppose that at that time, Satan's war with the church will turn into a hot war instead of a cold war. And we'll actually touch on that a little bit toward the end. But during the first half of human history, is going way back. And basically by that I mean everything that happened before Christ came in the flesh. So the first half of human history, Satan was pretty much free, permitted, allowed to go about his business fairly quietly and behind the scenes. No one talked about him too much. There are some mentions of Satan in the Old Testament, but nothing compared to what you see in the New Testament. Okay, he's not like front and center in the Old Testament. Kind of working around behind the scenes here and there. But when Jesus showed up on the scene, when he came in the flesh, everything changed. All of that changed. So let's just think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, it had multiple facets to it. But one facet of Jesus' ministry was confronting and exposing Satan. And if you go through, and I don't know if you were to do a word search or a topic search or whatever, and look at the Gospels and see what Jesus talked about and what events transpired, there's an awful lot of interaction, confrontational interaction, with him in the spirit world. I think you could say that the ministry of Jesus was a direct confrontation with the demonic realm of Satan. If you think about Jesus' ministry, it kicked off with a particular event. I mean, he got up in the synagogue, he announced who he was, basically. And what happened right after that? Into the wilderness, facing the temptation of Satan. And it was his ministry kicked off with him facing the most powerful temptations that Satan could throw at him. And that, that was the first start of his ministry. There had been interaction before that. But after the time in the wilderness, Jesus then spent what I would consider to be the first 2 years of his ministry preaching and healing and casting out demons from people. And he went out through the land in Galilee and Judea, And we actually have several, what I would consider to be fairly detailed accounts of demonic confrontation, where he confronted the demon. And we even have some of the dialogue that transpired between Jesus and demons recorded for us in Scripture. I talked about Jesus' teachings. If you consider his parables, his prophecies, and what he taught about, they're filled with warnings about the activities of the evil one in our world and our society and in the lives of individuals. And then toward the end of his ministry, Jesus kind of, everything ramped up. He went to Jerusalem and he went toe-to-toe with the powers of the day. Really, the powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. And when he talked with the Pharisees, when he talked with the Sadducees, he called them out on what spirit was motivating them and why they were doing what they were doing and what their approach was all about. They didn't like that. They didn't like being called out. They didn't like being exposed. And finally, of course, the final event of Jesus' earthly ministry was his execution, which was facilitated directly by betrayal and deceit that was influenced by Satan. And I'll touch on those scriptures as we move along. Satan was out to destroy Jesus, to get him. Why? Well, because Jesus was exposing him, saying, hey, look, whoa, hey, there's a problem here. And he was exposing Satan for what he really was, where he was working, how he was working. Jesus ripped off the mask, if you will. He tore away the disguise, showed the emperor had no clothes on as well, in that Satan had no power before God's power. The casting out of the demons was only a foreshadowing of that. But ultimately, through his resurrection, showing that Satan had no power over humanity through death either. Go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us that since the children, that's you and me, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those whom all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Prior to Jesus Christ and his ministry and all that he did and accomplished, Satan had a sort of a power of death over humanity. It was more like an assumed power, a power of ignorance, power of deception. But Satan had this power of death over humanity to oppress them with the tyranny of fear, because people had nothing to look forward to. There was no hope. There was no a tangible idea that there was any hope of life beyond death. And people were oppressed by this idea of fear. But through Jesus' sacrificial death, and especially through his resurrection to indestructible life, human beings no longer need to live in fear, because there's something to hope for and to look forward to. Satan didn't like that, I don't think. Today, people like me, people like you, can drive Satan out of our lives. We can do it now. We can have that same confrontation with Satan. But who will show people? And who will tell them? And who will carry on the work of exposing Satan? Who's going to do that? Who do you think? Well, I put it to you, the mandate falls upon the Church of God. It's us. That's part of our job. And sometimes it might seem embarrassing. You don't want to talk about Satan, and you've had things, like, I think it was that skit on Saturday Night Live where church lady would come out and blame everything on Satan. And it makes it into a big joke, right? But that's part of our job, is to expose what's going on. And it can be, it can get us into, you know, situations where it might be mocking or whatever. But it's part of our job. There's three things I want to point out that we need to do. We need to expose Satan, which in many, many cases means to actually convince people that he even is a power or force to be reckoned with in the world. For some people, it's to remind them. You know, maybe they once knew and it's drifted out of their mind. But, I mean, how can people begin to effectively combat an enemy that they don't even acknowledge exists? And if you think about it, if I don't know if you know anything about the Cold War, that was one of the strategies to try and convince the other side that, well, you know, we're not the enemy, to convince the population of that country, well, we're not the enemy, we're your friends. And it worked both ways, too. Another thing we need to do, we expose, and then secondly, to warn people of his devices. Well, here's how he works, and here's where you might see him working. I mean, what does the average person know about what actual satanic activity looks like if they're not told? I mean, they might think it means dancing around a fire or some, you know, carved idol with weird horns on their head. I mean, that's definitely satanic, but, you know, satanic activity is considerably more subtle and deceptive than that. So expose, warn of his devices, and three, to provide people with the weapons of spiritual warfare, which we were just singing about. The spiritual warfare that is necessary for us, and the weapons we need to fight back and to prevail, if you will. Satan is alive and well and living on earth. Go to Matthew 4. Where is Satan? Alive and well on planet Earth. Matthew 4, I alluded to this earlier, the temptation of Jesus by Satan, and there were four big tests. We're just going to zoom in on this one here in verse 8 and 9. I think this is the third one. And the devil took him, so Satan took Jesus, to a very high mountain. So good view. He could see a lot of stuff, right? Took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, all the kingdoms and the governments of the world are indeed Satan's, and they're his to offer to whomever he pleases. He has them, I'll put it this way, at the pleasure of the Almighty. He has this authority. He's been given that authority, and he has it for a time, which we've discussed in more detail in other messages. He has that authority, but it is finite, will come to an end. But notice that Jesus' reaction, Jesus never denies that these are all Satan's to give, does he? I mean, Satan offers him all this, and Jesus doesn't say, oh no, they're not. You're not in charge of all that stuff. They're not yours to give. No, he doesn't do that, because they are Satan's to offer, and he did, and Jesus turned it down. Go to John 12. A couple more things that Jesus said about Satan. John 12, verse 31. Jesus is in the middle of explaining to the disciples that bad stuff's going to happen. He's basically telling them he was going to be executed. And they, you know, he was trying to prep them for it, because if they didn't have his help, they wouldn't understand what was happening. So in the midst of that, he says this in verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world, and now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. But zoom in, if you would, in verse 31 on what he says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. So Jesus refers to Satan as the prince. But what's a prince? How would you define prince? Well, I believe that a prince means high-ranking authority position, but not the supreme. I mean, a prince is not the king, is he? He's not the one in charge, really. He has a lot of authority, But he's a prince, so he's an underling, if you will. He's subject to authority himself. Now go to John 14, just a page or two over perhaps, verse 30. Along the same lines, I mean, Jesus is talking about him going away and preparing the disciples, and he says this in verse 30 of chapter 14. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I wanted to put that one in there because I believe that that is a verse that references Satan's role in the execution of Jesus Christ. He's going to be executed, and he's telling the disciples, okay, I can't talk to you that much longer because the prince of this world is coming. He won't hold me, but some bad stuff's going to happen. I've got another verse. I'll come back in a bit. But Satan was involved in working to destroy Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Just a little bit more on Satan's earthly authority. It says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. I'll come back to that point, but in this war, this cold war of deception and intrigue and stuff like that, we don't fight fire with fire. We don't fight deception with deception. Important point to consider. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, covered over, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So using the earthly authority that he's been given, Satan has deceived the people of this world. The gospel of light, the gospel of truth, the gospel that will free people from the fear of death is covered, it's veiled. The church's ministry is a direct confrontation to this deception, which is why the church is the number one target of Satan. The number one target of Satan. And you can take that in a lot of different directions. I mean, I know that God looks after his people, but the church is under attack at all times. And it, in my opinion, has a fair bit to do with why the church can seem like it's struggling sometimes, because we're under attack constantly. Now, if you think about the Cold War, I'll go back to that analogy, okay? Well, you know, if you've watched movies about the Cold War, right? You've seen some spy movie about the Cold War. Well, you know, there's a spy and they have to, I don't know, they have to sneak into the headquarters of some place and they need to break in and get some information so they can find out this or that, you know, and then they need to grab it and, you know, put it on microfilm and they put it in their shoe or whatever and then they, you know, they escape, right? So that person, the spy, they're able to achieve their goals better because nobody knows that they're a spy. They, you know, I mean, a lot of times these movies would be, well, real spy work, if you know anything about the Cold War, would be someone who works at the government agency and they're actually a spy. They go into work every day and then they sneak out information. Well, they can accomplish this because no one thinks they're a spy. They just think it's, you know, Joe or Karen from the, you know, the cubicle three down. They're not thinking, ah, oh, that's the spy. Because if they knew that that person was a spy, they'd be very careful. They wouldn't give them access to this or that. And if they knew that there was, even if they didn't know who it was, if they knew there was a spy in their organization, they would be very careful. A person would be on guard. I mean, if your corporation had secrets and there's some spy in there stealing your secrets, what's going to happen? You're going to be careful. Right? But if you don't know there's a spy, you might not be. I put it to you in the same way. Satan can accomplish his goals and accomplish his ends way better and far more effectively when people are unaware of his presence. When he's cloaked, deceived, when people think, oh, that's not Satan. You know, it's, he's something else. He's people dancing around the fire with the, you know, the black idol with the weird headdress. That's not Satan. He can get his work done way more effectively. But as I mentioned before, the church, the body of Christ, is carrying on Jesus' work of exposing Satan. Unless, you know, we were to shirk that duty because we didn't want to, which would be bad. Our job is to warn people, to tell what he's all about, how he works, how his threats are meaningless and toothless, how his promises are lies, and that there's a way out, that the fear of death need not overwhelm your soul. And as a church, we make that proclamation in a public way, to, you know, an unbelieving public, if you will, through vehicles like the Beyond Today, which, you know, is the magazine, the TV show, the YouTube channel, booklets, the website, and all that is made possible by the support of the membership, which is you and me. And so we're all involved in this, you know, public part of it. And therefore, Satan's top priority is to attack and to undermine, to discredit, and I think that's been one of the most successful of the 20th century, and to confuse the church. Just as he was after Jesus himself. So you, the members of God's church, okay, well, you've heeded God's call into the light. And you've been warned about the reality of Satan's existence. You've been made aware of his role in human history, society, government. You know, we've read some of the scriptures and you've heard messages about this before. You've been made aware of the mass deception that's taken place on our planet, and you've opted out of this captivity to deception. Great. But, you are still under attack. Even if you know all that stuff, you are still under attack. As an individual, you're under attack. And as a group, we are under attack. Because you are part of the Church of God. So what I'd like to do is discuss three ways that Satan attacks the church. All right? Three ways that Satan attacks the church, both the organization, if you want to call it that, and the individual members within it. The first, divide and conquer. Anyone ever heard of that as a war strategy? Divide and conquer. Go to 2 Corinthians 2, and let's read verses 5 through 11. I want to back up and just kind of give you some of the setting for this before we read those verses, because Corinth had had this problem, and Paul addressed it in the first letter to Corinth. There was this guy who was having incestuous relations with his mother-in-law. And it was, you know, out there in the church, and a lot of people knew about it, and I guess they were kind of, well, you know, we're bigger than that. We're all about love, and, it, you know, they were letting it go on. And Paul came in and he said, no, you have got to stop this. You've got to stand up against sin, and you've got to put your foot down. Boot this guy out and deal with it, which they did. All right, so they did that. And then, and this is the scripture part that we're going to look at, he circles back with them. All right, he circles back with them, and he says this about it. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. So what Paul's saying is, this isn't just about me, this is about all of us, okay? Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order, and pay attention to this, in order that Satan might not outwit us, that he might not trick us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. You know, so Paul was readdressing this case of a person who'd been kicked out of the congregation for incest and adultery. And, you know, Paul had to get them into action with a good swift kick in the behind because they weren't confronting open sin. And now he's advocating forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. And restoring the person back into the congregation. Now, I'm going to assume, I think I have a reason for this, that the person is repentant. And if you look at there, it says, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I think that's what Paul's getting at there, that this guy not be overwhelmed by his grief and sorrow for what's happened. I'm reading a little bit in there, but I think it's reasonable. And then in verse 11, of course, Paul says, when we do this, we apply forgiveness this way so that Satan doesn't get the better of us. It's a scheme of Satan's. Well, what sort of scheme might that be? Let's take a look at it, okay? What happened here? A small piece of God's church had been broken off, right? It had been separated from the body. Now, it was because of his own sin. He'd done wrong. He was broken off. They shunned him, you know, like they had to show some sort of, they had to stand up for what's right and what's wrong. And now restoration through repentance was possible, okay? But if the other members of the church had held back forgiveness, not forgiven the guy, well, then the loss of that one small piece of the church would be permanent. Who wins? Who wins? It's a small victory for Satan. And, you know, if you win enough small skirmishes like that, it ends up to winning a big battle. So pieces of the Church of God are broken off from time to time, actually rather often. And sometimes it's a single person, sometimes it's a group of people, and sometimes it's because of their own sin. Sometimes all it takes is gossip. Actually, that's very common. Gossip, rumors, accusations, things like that. If you think about that last point, who's the spirit behind accusation, rumors, and gossip? It's Satan. And we'll have that scripture. We'll come up to it. He is the accuser of the brethren, constantly on the prowl, for ways to denounce you and you and you before God, pointing out your faults. That's what he does. That's his thing. Now, when it happens within the church, this causes division, dissent, factions, you know, little groups, doubt, suspicion, and jealousy to divide and conquer. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, and this is one of those scriptures that's good to know, good to remember where it is, memory scripture. It says, be alert. Be alert. Now, I mean, the context here, Peter's talking about church life, things that go on in the church. He's talking about elders and interaction between people and stuff like that. And he says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So you have solidarity with other people because you know, well, I'm not the only one who's in this. And that's good. We need that. I want to talk about that more. But think about a hunting lion. If you've ever seen one of those National Geographic shows about how lions hunt and stuff like that, you ever seen one of those? Yeah. Well, there's a really good one about this herd of, is it a zebra or wildebeest or whatever, and they're going across searching for the next water hole. And as the herd goes, the lions follow behind them, prowling around, you know, waiting for one of these wildebeests or zebra or whatever to kind of stray from the herd, a straggler or whatever. And very often, you know, it ends up being one that's old or sick. Sometimes it might be one that's just too dumb to know. And what happens when this wildebeest gets off on its own? Boom! the lions pounce because it's a lot easier to take down this wildebeest when it's all by itself than with the whole herd. They don't want to get kicked in the head or whatever. You know, wildebeest do have a way to protect themselves. But a hunting lion preys on the weak who have been separated from the herd. Now, the support and the solidarity of the church are important for helping you resist and giving you strength to fight the fight, the spiritual battle. A scattered and divided church is a weakened church. Scattered and divided members are weakened members. The way to protect from being weakened, if you think back to what Paul said, to have these pieces of the church broken off and weakened like that, the remedy is forgiveness. I tried to draw out that repentance, you want to see repentance involved. Mercy comes from repentance. But forgiveness, very important. That's one of the ways that Satan attacks the church. Lack of forgiveness, hardness of heart. The second way is propaganda. So the first point was divide and conquer. And the second one, propaganda. Now, you know, if you know your Cold War history, you know that was a big part of the Cold War. Propaganda. For that, go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. Paul had a lot of things to deal with in Corinth, and one of these things was there were all these other guys running around preaching. And some of them were pretty hot stuff, and they were very interesting, and they put on a good show. But they were very deceptive, and Paul was trying to help these people not get sucked in by them. And he says to them in verse 3 of chapter 11, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You find it entertaining, new, novel. Oh, that's an interesting thought." Well, deceptive teachings can creep into the church. Now, same chapter, drop down to verse 13. You can read the whole chapter, but we're just going to mine the really meaty parts here. He says, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And it's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." So this too is a device that Satan uses to attack the church from within. Angels of light. Well, what's an angel of light? Go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's talk about angels of light. What looks good, angel of light is like, some dog poop on the side of the sidewalk that's covered in chocolate, you know. Looks good, but don't eat it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. "Mark this then." It's prophecy, actually. "There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving." Remember that one, unforgiving. "Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, verse 5, pay attention. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Have nothing to do with such people. All those naughty things that he's talking about, and then he ended up saying, they have a form of godliness. He's connecting some things that you wouldn't necessarily connect all the time, isn't he? All false ideas and all false teachings come with an appearance of goodness. They all do. You think of what's going on in our society right now and some of the horrible things that are being promoted as normal and natural, right? They have this approach of, well, you should buy into this because It's good. It shows that you're a tolerant person. You love people. So it has a form of godliness. But the substance of it, because the power of godliness is the power of resurrection unto life, which comes through obedience and changing the way you live and think. So false ideas have this appearance of goodness. They all appear good, and that's how they gain a foothold in someone's mind. That's how they get into your brain so they can start swimming around and finding a home. They appear good on the outside, but don't have the power of godliness. That's why he's making that connection there in that verse. False ideas, false modes of thinking, they're all around us in society and culture, and they seep into the church. How do they seep into the church? How do ideas like that seep into the church? Well, they seep into the church because they seep into people like you and me. We bring it. It gets into us through what? Through TV shows, or books, or websites, or your news feed, you know. I think that's kind of some of the stuff that Russ was getting at. Your friend groups, who you associate with. And what you got to remember, though, is that all these things that seem right, are based on lies. Some might be true, but you're going to have to figure out the truth from the error. We'll get around to that again. But there's a lot of propaganda coming at you every minute of every day. Now, Satan, we read there, presents himself as a minister of light. I mean, that's kind of what his name means, light bringer. You know, I'm here to enlighten everybody. And I'm here to show you a better way. That's actually Satan's big pitch. There's a better way. I've thought of something different. Let's try this. Now, what he's promising you, I'm going to try and boil it down here, and I know that it's a little boiled down, but all his promises are lies. He promises that you can free yourself from all boundaries and all limitations. That's the nut of what's going on in our society right now. Free yourself from all boundaries and limitations. And if you don't like the rules, make up new ones that you do like. Redefine yourself. I mean, you hear all kinds of these. You know, if you can dream it, you can make it happen. It starts off sounding really nice, but where does it go? If you can imagine it, we can make it real. You know, if you imagine you identify as a horse, that's your reality. And people love it. They just love it. Always have since Eve, because that was the same pitch with Eve, if you think about it. Now, that's the sort of deception that has captivated this whole world. The church resists it. Okay? The church resists that and fights back against it. Now, this has an interesting effect. At least this is my observation. Because the church resists this and the church fights back, the church very often comes off looking stuffy, out of touch, uncool, not relevant, not willing to move with the times. That's the side effect of resisting some of this stuff. You're out of touch. You're just not. Things have moved on. This is the 21st century. Okay, you hear so many of these dumb things. Now, if you find yourself thinking stuff like that, then my advice is to step back a little and just think about what you're saying. You know, wow, the church is so stuffy. They're lost in the past. They're not moving with the times. Just think about what you're saying. I mean, some things are matters of style and taste, and other things aren't. And again, you need to know the difference. And we'll come to that toward the end, okay? The reality of the universe is that God made it. I mean, he wanted us to know that, and he put it right up at the front of the book and said, I made all this stuff. I made everything. I know how it's supposed to work, okay? The universe operates by certain rules and principles. God made them. He knows them. And you, and I and every other person on the planet can work within those rules and live and thrive, or we can try and create an alternative reality, and we can try and redefine the rules and crash and burn and die. Those are your options. Propaganda. It's everywhere. Okay. Third weapon. Third attack. The power of suggestion. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 2. The power of suggestion. Similar to propaganda, but a little more intimate, if you will. This is a scripture that requires a little bit of explanation. I'm going to kind of presuppose that you've thought this through before, but it says, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Satan is at work out there on a sort of a spiritual wavelength, if you will. And we don't have a way to explain it or, you know, tap it onto an oscilloscope and prove it or anything like that. But he's called the prince of the power of the air. Okay? The spirit who is at work in the children of disobedience. Satan is able to plant ideas in your mind, emotions, thoughts, which on, you know, I'm saying is sort of a spiritual wavelength. And, you know, like some mornings you just wake up and you, you know, they call it getting out on the wrong side of the bed. You know, it's just, this is going to be a rotten day. I want to stop it, but I can't. It might have been triggered by something or whatever, but sometimes, you know, it just happens. I think we've all experienced that. And what I'd like to do is follow up on that by going to John 13. Another scripture that I sort of alluded to earlier. Now we're getting to it. John 13. I'm going to talk about Satan's involvement in Jesus' death, Jesus' execution. In John 13, verse 2, it says here, they're gathered together, they're having the final Passover with Jesus, the disciples and Jesus. In verse 2, it says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Wow. Now, I think in the King James it says Satan entered into him. I actually like the way the NIV puts it, but I like having both, and I can compare them. But Satan plants this thought into the mind or the spirit of Judas. He's involved in what this guy's thinking, isn't he? And it's important, I think, on a number of levels. On one level, it's a bit of a sidebar. Not every thought you think is natural. Not every thought you think is like cause and effect of stuff that's happened. You're reacting to this, which is that. I'm thinking about this because I had a bagel or whatever. Some thoughts are just unnatural because they come from outside. This is what we're talking about. Now, Judas had to give in to the thought. He wasn't taken over. He wasn't controlled like the Manchurian candidate, you know, where he would just do whatever he was told. He had to give in to the thought. And again, if you reason your way through it, it must have seemed like a good idea to him at the time, right? Or else he wouldn't have done it. It must have seemed like a good idea. Well, maybe this is the way to spur Jesus into showing his power. Or maybe, you know, maybe this is all really wrong. Or whatever he was thinking, I don't know. But it must have seemed like a good idea at the time, the right course of action. But the important point is that he was not compelled against his will. Now, we know from other things that were said about Judas that he kind of had this proclivity, if you will, that he meditated and thought things that were not of God. He had this going on in his life. We're in John, go to chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This is taking place probably about, you know, a few weeks before, actually 6 days, it says. And Jesus comes to town, and he's at home, and they're having dinner. And verse 2, dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. And then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, so there's no doubt about who this is, right, objected. Notice the angel of light approach here. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, I mean, think of what a year's wages is in the United States. It's a lot of money to pour out on someone's feet. And then it goes on here and it says, he did not say this. This is John speaking in hindsight. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Notice how Judas presents himself as an angel of light. More righteous than Jesus, if you will. Why wasn't this sold for money that we could give to the poor? But his real motivations were a little different. I think you might find that angels of light have a tendency to use that ploy quite often. Some people are legit, but angels of light, they use that one quite a bit. They appeal to, you know, what's right, to cloak what's wrong. Anyway, that's kind of an insight into what was going on in Judas's mind. Go to James 1, verse 13. A little bit more on that note. It's about temptation and giving in to temptation. It says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, which is a way of saying, I didn't have any control. I was being tempted. It's not my fault. No. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So, rather than reject the evil thought, a person can choose to think it over. Dwell on it for a while. I wonder what would happen if I did that. How would that spin out? How would that go? Project what the possibilities might be. And in this way, an individual is drawn further into sin because thought will lead to action at some point, usually. Drawn further into sin. So those are the three ways. We had divide and conquer, propaganda, and then power of suggestion. What are your weapons to fight against this? Right? Wouldn't want to leave you just on the, with nothing. What are your weapons? Well, it's very simple. You've heard this time and time and time again. The Word of God and God's Holy Spirit. You might have an awareness of Satan's presence, his intent, and the devices that he uses. And it's a good start, but you have to do stuff to defend yourself. We sang about this. Go to Ephesians 6. You have to take up the armor of God. You have to defend yourself is what it's trying to say here. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world. The scriptures are saying, defend yourself. Don't just lay there. Knowing that Satan's there isn't enough. You have to defend yourself. Okay, and then, we won't go through all the armor. You can do that on your own. But one of them, of course, is the Word of God, understanding of doctrine. It's a sermon in itself to go through the armor of God. But the most powerful weapon in this cold war of deception, right, I'll go back to the analogy, it's deception, intrigue, disinformation, propaganda, agitation, provocation, accusation. The Word of God is the way to deal with that. Remember, we read the scripture in Corinthians. We have this deception. How do we fight back? We don't fight deception with deception. We fight it with truth. Right? That's what the scriptures say. So we do that. We're in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 4. And it says here, let's see, where would be a good place to start? Talking about the body of Christ and how Jesus has worked to arrange it. It says in, verse 11, let's start there. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, and those three are kind of like the public proclamation, if you will. You know, you're beyond today, the magazine, the things that are going out to people who are not part of the church. Yeah. Evangelism, spreading the word. And then it goes on and it says, and pastors and teachers, why? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, which is Christ. So in addition to the public proclamation and calling of unbelieving people of this world to break free from captivity and so forth, the church works internally to help you stay free, okay? To help you not become captive again to deception. And we do that work internally. That's what he's talking about there. That's part of our work as a church. Key to that is know the law, know God's word, stand up for it. But, you know, like we talked about with the guy in Corinth. Okay, stand up for the truth, stand up for the law, stand up against sin, but also understand the application of repentance, mercy, and forgiveness. Not the whole cloth, right? Good verse on that, Matthew 23, verse 23. Great scripture, big concepts, worthy of a whole sermon. Jesus is talking about hypocrisy. He's talking to the Pharisees, and you know, they're there in the market, and they're kind of working with these little piles of spices and making sure they tie the tenth off them. And he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but then you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is a key concept here. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So you want to have an understanding and a love for the, you know, the rules, if you will, God's law, but also the mercy and the forgiveness and the repentance, as Paul talked about. Because to have the one without the other, to just have the rules without the forgiveness, that's something Satan can work with. And he can use that to divide us up. Your other tool is the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is where Paul's going through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about, you know, the some people's gift is this, some people's gift is that. But yes, he's talking about the gifts, and he's talking about the gift of healing, or he might be miraculous power, prophecies. And then in verse 10, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits. I don't know if you've ever thought about that as a gift of the Holy Spirit. The ability to test the spirits and figure them out and see where they're coming from. And know light from dark and good from evil. You know, I would recommend, I think I'll do it myself when I get home. Ask that God give you that gift from the Holy Spirit. It'd be useful. It'd be very helpful in your battle to discern a spirit. I mean, can you hear an angel of light and tell which one is telling you the truth and which one's telling you the lie? Because they're both very appealing. How do you know which one's right and which one's wrong? To discern the spirits. Okay, you have some tools, all right? I mean, it's a spiritual gift, but there's stuff you can do as well. Go to 1 John 4. And verses 1 through 3. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. And then he goes on and he gives us an example of something we can use to test the spirit, okay? This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and which is even now in the world. So he's saying test the spirits, and the example he's giving is, well, you test them according to how they comply with the truth of Scripture, right? That's what he's getting at. And he gives us his fundamental example, do they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? But don't stop there. Test with other doctrines as well, because people can say Jesus, Jesus, and still be wrong. They can still be a false angel. Let me give you an example. Matthew 7, from Jesus' own words, what he says about this very subject. You know, if your only test was, well, believe Jesus, and believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, you say, well, John said it right there in 1 John, and that's all I need. Ah, well, consider this. In John 7, verse 21, it says, Jesus, red letters, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's what he says. Check it out in the language there. Workers of lawlessness. So a person might acknowledge Christ, okay, but according to Christ's own words, if that person is also teaching that God's law is done away, they're teaching lawlessness, Christ says, I don't know these people. They're not of me. So you've got, that's an example of how you can test the spirits. How do they function in accordance with God's word? Let's go to Revelation 12. That'll be the last section of scripture we'll go to there. We talked about war, and it says in verse 7, chapter 12, then war broke out in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but it was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So he's deceptive. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser, remember we talked about that, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. That is a satanic spirit. It has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So they put their skin in the game, right? Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Let's skip the next section and just drop down to verse 17. Which is the intervening section talks about this ongoing war. And then in verse 17, it says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman. That's the church. The woman is the church. And I don't think I've covered that here, but I actually have a message about that. The woman is the church. And he went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. How do I know it's the church? How do you know it's the church? The rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands, and who hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Who else does that describe except the church of God? Right? And that's the church of God. You have to have both the testimony of Jesus and his salvation and an understanding and a reverence and a fear for the commandments of God. You want both those things in the true church. And when you find them, that's the church that Satan's going to be at war with. So if you join that church, you're going to be under attack and you need to know how to defend yourself. I believe that we live in what may prove, we'll see, what may prove to be the most trying times in human history. I don't want to speculate too much, but I mean, at any moment, our Cold War, this Cold War that we're in, this war of deception and intrigue, it could turn hot at any time. And the scriptures indicate that it does grow hot toward the end. We need to be prepared individually and as a church. So it is a time for every one of us to stand up for the truth and to stand up for God, and also to stand up for the church.